The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "Do this in remembrance of me." Words that we often repeat as we come to the communion table, words that are often written on the front of communion tables. And it is that I want us to keep in mind this morning as we come again to consider the responsibilities and the privileges of church membership. Over recent weeks, for the sake of those of you who don't worship with us regularly, we've been looking at the responsibilities and privileges of church membership. And the last two Sundays, we were looking at the importance of meeting together regularly for the worship of God. Then last Sunday, we looked at the importance of meeting together regularly in order to pray and to hear the word of God and to have fellowship in the middle of the week. But this morning, we are going to concentrate on a responsibility to meet together regularly in order to remember what we call the communion of the Lord's Supper. Different church groupings call it by different names: the breaking of bread, Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, and some refer to it as the Eucharist. And just as there are different names, so there are different patterns of regularity for observing the Lord's Supper. The brethren observe it every Sunday morning, the Salvation Army, but once a year. The Free Church of Scotland, they meet on what they describe as communion seasons, three or at a maximum four times per year. Whereas a lot of churches, like ourselves, observe it twice a month. We observe it in the morning, as we are this morning, and then on the first Sunday in the month, we observe it in the evening. The idea being that those who have responsibilities that may keep them from regular attendance, either in the morning or in the evening, have the opportunity of gathering with us. The communion is referred to directly and indirectly in a number of passages of Scripture. In John chapter 6 this morning, we read about the Lord Jesus Christ describing himself as the bread of life and the importance of feeding upon him. In Acts chapter 2, which is one of the proof texts in our church handbook, we are told that the disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And then 1 Corinthians 11 is the passage that we go to very often when we come to the communion service, because it is there that Paul helps the church that met at Corinth, with the problems that they were facing. And in helping them, he helps us to understand the purposes and the priorities of observing communion. So in Acts 2, it says that they devoted themselves. And the idea behind this word is to continue to do something with intense effort, with the possible implication of doing it despite difficulty. And that is what, in effect, the Lord requires of us, that meeting for communion, meeting for fellowship, meeting for prayer should be done, even though it demands a lot of us. We so easily blow hot and cold, don't we? We say, oh, well, can't manage it today because of such and such. Well, the Scriptures give us the example of the early church, and it says that they committed themselves, devoted themselves, even though there was a cost. Communion, sadly, in so many churches, is treated like an optional extra. People will come to the main service, and I'm grateful to say this doesn't happen with us, but they will leave between the main service and the communion service. But that is not the essence of what the New Testament requires of us. We have this example in Acts chapter 2, that those who heard the message, they were convicted of their sin. And they asked the question, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter answered them, and as a result, they professed their faith in baptism, they repented, and they were baptized. And then we read that they committed themselves to growing under the preaching of the Bible, the fellowship with God and with other people, partaking of communion and sharing together in prayer. There was this commitment, a devotion to meeting together. So this morning, I want us to consider why it is so important for us as Christians, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, why is it is so important for us to meet together, to regularly attend communion? Well, my first heading this morning is that communion is more than a meeting. It is not just another event in the calendar. When we started looking at these series about the regular attendance at Sunday worship, a regular attendance at the midweek meeting, we were saying that it is more than just another meeting. But it is actually meeting together. It is meeting together with the purpose of encouraging one another and building one another up. So often, in our worship, we focus on one person, we focus on one particular part of the church, and yet Paul in Colossians says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And the idea is there that being present, we minister to one another. We are an encouragement to one another. I'm sure you, like I, when we come together, it is always an encouragement to see regular friends. It is an even greater encouragement to see new friends joining us. And there is that horizontal aspect in communion and in meeting together. All our worship must include that. We come in communion. We come in community together to share with one another, not simply for our sake, but for the glory of God and for the benefit of all his people. Now, we read from John 6 this morning, and I want to refer back to that later. But I want us, in particular, to turn to the passage that we so often use in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and to see some of the things that Paul brings out there, in order that we might have a full understanding of what is involved in communion. When we invite people to communion, we invite those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and are in fellowship with other believers. So the first requirement is that we have this relationship with God. But the other aspect is that we have a conscious relationship with other believers. And it is not simply me and God. Nor is it us as a local church. We respect other churches who meet together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul points out to the church in Corinth that they were having problems. Look at verse 17. He says, when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. And then as he continues, he goes on in verse 18, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. The church at Corinth struggled with many forms of division. In the earlier chapters, effectively the church had a league table with reference to its preachers. And as with every league table, there are supporters for this team and there are supporters for that team. And in Corinth, there were people who said, well, Paul is the preacher. He is the man that God used to found the church. There were others who said Cephas or Peter. He was the man that God used on the day of Pentecost after the Holy Spirit was poured out. He is the great preacher and the important one in the church. But there were others who were saying, oh, look, come on, fellas. Paul and Peter, they've had their days. We've got to be looking to the future. Look at this young preacher, Apollos. Surely he is the one that we need to be following and looking forward to. And this church was divided amongst itself. But it was the same thing at the communion table, that there was division. But Paul doesn't just jump on people and say, stop this division, get united, sort out your problems. No. Paul uses this in an important way. He argues that the dissatisfaction of some shows up the genuineness of others. And when you have got these folk over here who are critical, who are divisive, and yet there are these who are concerned for the glory of God, for the unity of the church, for reaching out to the lost, you get the contrast. And Paul is saying, okay, you want to go in that direction? All you are succeeding in doing is showing that this is genuine Christianity, but your emphases are the wrong emphases. And the particular problem that Paul was dealing with at the communion service was the division of social classes. Corinth was typical of its days. It was a society that had the rich and famous. It was a central point where traders passed through regularly. Therefore, there were some substantial households. So there were rich people who had slaves. And this was reflected in the church. So you would get the rich and the wealthy turning up early for the services. They would have their love feasts before the service. And yet, the very slaves of their households, the servants who had to stay home to tidy up after their masters and mistresses, they would come later. And the wealthy would have indulged themselves, but the poor would turn up hungry. And it is for this reason that Paul writes in verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. He's saying communion is about community. It is about waiting for one another. It is about addressing the fact that even though we may be from other nations, even though we may be from different social classes, and although we don't have the same social structure today as they did in those days, there can be this element of, let's not mince our words, of snobbery. People thinking, well, I'm better than they are, or I've been in the church longer than they are. Paul says, no, wait for one another. Show that you respect every blood-bought person of Christ. Friends, if we start at that level, it is then that we understand communion. Not one of us comes to this table because we've been a member in this church for 40 years. Not one of us comes to this table because we have been used of God as a preacher or a Sunday school teacher over many decades. No, we come to this table this morning and any time we come because the Lord Jesus Christ loved us and shed his blood for us. The Lord Jesus Christ loved us and came to earth for us. Paul is stressing the fact that the implication being that the division within the believing community will produce the discipline or the judgment of God. So that when you come together in verse 34, it will not be for judgment. Friends, communion is what it says it is. It is communion. It is fellowship. It is community. It is the fellowship of believers. It's a delight and a privilege for us to be able to come and to eat together. Recently, as I said, I think it was our last communion service, or perhaps the last Sunday morning communion service, I announced the fact that we would go with a representative group of the church to take communion to Joe Leafield. And what we did on that occasion, rather than me standing and serving everyone, we passed the plate around and we each served one another. And that is the reality of communion, that we meet here as those who are equal before God. Friends, this is more than a meeting. This is an entrance, a fellowship with God and with his people. You may remember the text that I announced at the beginning of the sermon. Do this in remembrance of me. But the communion service is more than a memory. And this is my second point this morning. It is more than a memory. Why did Paul write this chapter? Well, he wrote it in order that people might be reminded of what Christ had done. Because it is so important that we've got aids to help us remember things. I'm grateful for a diary. I'm grateful for a calendar. And as I begin from this sort of time of the year, I start preparing my diary for next year. I put in birthdays, I put in anniversaries in order that when I get there, I might be reminded, I might be prepared for it. And this is what Paul is saying here. If we did not put these things in our calendar, if we did not put this service as a regular feature of our worship, it would be so easy to forget what Christ has done for us. You say, oh, Bernard, don't be silly. It's a fact. If we do not consciously remind ourselves of certain events, they get crushed under the new events that come into our lives. Phil this morning brought out these different toys. Now, the facts are, for a man of Phil's age, well, I hope for a man of Phil's age, those things are forgotten. Other things have come in. Perhaps he has got an Xbox and a PlayStation, I don't know. But other things come in. And those things which were so important 10 years ago, 5 years ago, we think, oh, I've forgotten about that completely. And what the Lord is saying to us is, this service is more than a memory. It is important that we observe it to remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But look at what Paul says in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The word declare here, or proclaim, means to declare openly, to preach, to celebrate. And as I was considering this, I thought, now, what is Paul saying here when he actually makes this point that you proclaim the Lord's death? Well, turn back a couple of chapters to chapter 9 and verse 14. And Paul uses exactly the same words. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 14. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. We know what that is, don't we? A man who preaches. A man who stands up and tells us about what Christ has done for those who will put their trust in him. A man who preaches the whole counsel of God. Paul is using exactly the same word here in verse 26. When we come to the Lord's table, we proclaim God's truth. It's like baptism. We don't have idols. We don't have icons. But we do have visible means of declaring the truth. And that is what communion is. The bread says that God became man. He took a body. The bread says that the body of that man was broken in our place. The blood says, the wine says that the blood of that man was shed. It is a visible declaration of the truth. It is a declaration that says anybody, irrespective of social class, as it was in the days in Corinth, can come and we can all sit around exactly the same table. It is often said that death is the great leveler. Friends, the gospel is the great leveler as well. The blood of Jesus Christ was shed for the Countess of Huntingdon. The blood of Jesus Christ was shed for the blaspheming African, the slave trader John Newton. The blood of Jesus Christ was shed for the worst of sinners. Corinth had a reputation of being an immoral city. But the gospel did its work. And let's go back to chapter 6 and see, in fact, who sat around the communion table in that church. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You say, yeah, that's fine. Those people are all outside of the church. No, because Paul doesn't finish there. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. As you came into that church in Corinth, if you'd lived in the city for any length of time, you could have looked around and seen people at the communion table. That man was arrested for sexual immorality a few months back. I saw that woman go to the temple of the idols and offer it, worship there. That man and that woman, they're married to different people, but I know that they have been in adulterous relationships. And a very contemporary issue. There were men in that church who had practiced homosexuality, but they were present at the communion table. There were people that you were afraid to sit next to because they might pick your pockets, because they were thieves. There were others who were always out to make a buck. They were greedy. There were those who struggled with the demon drink. There are even people like Paul himself who were revilers, who had mocked Christianity. And there were people you wouldn't trust them with the slightest because you knew that they were swindlers. But Paul says, all of those people had been touched by the gospel. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that marvelous? That when you come to the communion table, you see what the gospel has done. The gospel, the blood of Jesus Christ, is able to cleanse the worst of sinners. But we see that still today. And that's why we sang that hymn that we have just sung. Because thy touch has still its ancient power. Those horrible sins in Corinth, they are still around today. And friends, let's be honest. We may not be guilty of having committed many or any of those sins. But many of us know the temptation to go that way. We know what it is to turn away from the path of holiness or to be tempted to turn away. Here we are, 2,000 years later, celebrating communion. Why? Because God is still saving souls. What a glorious fact. We live in a day where it would seem that the great blessings are in Africa and in Asia, in Latin America. But God is still saving souls. It is more than a memory. It is a living fact. It is a saving power. The blood of Jesus Christ is still able to save. But friends, Paul in chapter 11 and verse 27 gives a warning. He says, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And he goes on to call people to examine themselves and to eat and to drink of the cup. Eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We don't come lightly to this table. And where there are divisions in relationships, we are to ask God's forgiveness. We are to seek Him, His help in mending broken relationships, because we are not to be guilty concerning the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to come to communion knowing that there is division. But you say, Bernard, are we to stay away from communion? No. We are to go, in effect, to Calvary. And we are to say, Lord, forgive me for all that I have contributed to that division. And please help me to seek reconciliation. Please, Lord, bring your body together again that we might be united in you. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning eats and drinks judgment on himself. We come to communion today as those who are born sinners, as those who are guilty of sin, as those who are tempted by sin. But we come essentially as those who have been saved from sin, not by our own efforts, not by our own status, not by our own education, but by the mercy and the grace of God. Friends, communion is more than a memory. It is a sharing together in that glorious fact that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Are you troubled by a problem this morning? Is it an issue in your life? And you think, should I come? I would say to you, no, you shouldn't. Go first to Calvary in the secret of your heart and then come. But you must come. It is important that again this morning you enjoy not the memory, but the benefits. It's more than a meeting. It's more than a memory. And very quickly this morning, I want to say it's more than a mouthful. Since the days of the Reformation, Protestants have responded to the Roman Catholic teaching that the bread becomes the body of Christ and the wine becomes the blood of Christ. That is a horrible teaching, generating the idea in the early church that Christians were cannibals. But today, even if we believed that, we would in effect be saying, we're offering Christ afresh. No, friends, we're not. He died once for all at Calvary. His death once was sufficient. But the reason I read this morning from John's Gospel is to remind ourselves of the fact that each and every one of us must eat and drink by faith in the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. By faith. John 6:53 says, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Let me ask you this morning, friends, have you taken by faith what Christ has prepared for you? Have you asked him to live in your place and thereby taking of his body? Have you asked him to die in your place and therefore to forgive your sins? Verse 54 of that same chapter goes on and says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks of my blood has eternal life. Do you have eternal life this morning, friends? We so often think of eternal life as something that we have when we die. No! We get an experience of it now. We get a foretaste. We get a preparation. And the Lord Jesus Christ says that while we look back in communion, while we enjoy the presence and the forgiveness of Christ today, we have the assurance, again in John 6, that he will raise us up on the last day. Jesus gives this wonderful promise. But I want you to see verse 56 of John 6. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks on my blood abides in me and I in him. Abides in me. I want to ask you this morning, friends, are you living in Christ? People often ask Linda and I, where are you from? And it gets complicated. The number of times we have had to move. They say, well, is there anywhere that you feel is home? The answer is no. Because we have here no dwelling place, but we seek one to come. But for every Christian, we abide in Christ. Are you living in Christ this morning, friends? Are you saying, I know I long at times for the things that are wrong, but I'm safe in Christ. I know that perhaps I drift away from home like the prodigal son at times, but essentially I am in Christ. Do you know that security? Because friends, if you are in Christ, you are part of his body. I may have used this illustration before, but Spurgeon apparently said, you can drown my hand and I will live. You can drown my feet and I will live. You can draw me up to my chest, and I will live. But my head is safe in heaven, and you will never drown him. Christ is the head of the church, friends. We have an eternal security. Do you abide in him? Let me conclude this message this morning with two examples of people who walked with Christ and who faced the implication of their relationship with Christ. One, the night when Christ was betrayed, sold him for the price of a slave, showing that all his religion, all his administrative gifts, because he looked after the money, all his preaching skills, were simply an outward show, because he betrayed his Saviour and was not abiding in him. Another one denied three times that he had ever known the Lord Jesus Christ. The first one, you know, was Judas Iscariot. He went, he took his life because he was not abiding in Christ. Peter went out and wept bitterly. And maybe for as long as something like 6 weeks, he wondered whether he could ever find peace with God again. But the Lord Jesus Christ met him and reminded him, Peter, I've been praying for you. I love you, and I know that you love me. Friends, this morning, let me ask you, do you know that Christ loved you and gave himself for you? Do you love him because he first loved you? Peter knew he was loved by Christ. Peter knew that with all his fear, he loved Christ. And on the day of Pentecost, he was filled with the Spirit, and God used him in a powerful way. We come to communion to demonstrate the fact that we remain in Christ, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Oh, may we each realize this morning the responsibility, the privilege, and the benefit of regularly taking communion. And thanks be to God. Amen.